So Luke 24:13-35. That same day, two of them were walking to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles out of Jerusalem. They were deep in conversation, going over all these things that had happened. In the middle of their talk and questions, Jesus came up and walked along with them. But they were not able to recognize who he was. He asked,
"What's this you're discussing so intently as you walk along?"
They just stood there, long-faced, like they had lost their best friend. Then one of them, his name was Cleopas, said,
"Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happening during the last few days?"
He said,
"What had happened?"
They said,
"The things that had happened to Jesus the Nazarene. He was a man of God, a prophet, dynamic in work and word, blessed by both God and all the people. Then our high priests and leaders betrayed him, got him sentenced to death, and crucified him. And we had our hopes up that he was the one about to deliver Israel. And it is now the third day since it happened. But now some of our women have completely confused us. Early this morning, they were at the tomb and couldn't find his body. They came back with the story that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our friends went off to the tomb to check and found it empty, just as the woman said, but they didn't see Jesus."
Then he said to them,
"So thick-headed, so slow-hearted, why can't you simply believe all that the prophet said? Don't you see that these things had to happen, that the Messiah had to suffer and only then enter into his glory?"
Then he started at the beginning with the book of Moses and went on through all the prophets, pointing out everything in the scriptures that referred to him. They came to the edge of the village where they were headed. He acted as if he were going on, but they pressed him.
"Stay and have supper with us. It's nearly evening. The day is done."
So he went in with them. And here is what happened. He sat down at the table with them. Taking the bread, he blessed and broke and gave it to them. At that moment, open-eyed, wide-eyed, they recognized him. And then he disappeared. Back and forth they talked.
"Didn't we feel on fire as he conversed with us on the road, as he opened up the scriptures to us?"
They didn't waste a minute. They were up and on their way to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and their friends gathered together, talking away.
"It's really happened. The Master has been raised up."
Simon saw him. Then the two went over everything that happened on the road and how they recognized him when he broke the bread.
Woo!
Thank you, Jesus. I don't know if Jesus wore a yellow cap, but I am convinced his skin was darker than what we usually see. So thank you, Jesus. Okay, I think it's my turn now, right?
Yeah.
Okay, let's try this from the top. Last week, we heard Pastor Lewis walk us through Isaiah 43:18-19 and talk about the seasons of life. If you recall, he reminded us that in each and every season, we have a choice. We have a choice to rely on God. We have a choice to reject fear. We have a choice to refuse to dwell in the past. We have a choice to remain present in our present. And we have a choice to realize that God is doing a new thing or wants to do a new thing in our lives. I want to continue that theme this morning as we look at how to handle significant disappointments in our life. I viewed a video this week. I believe Edie was the poster of it on Facebook. It was of a high school track meet involving some of our teens, and a comment above the video that says, "We got cheated." Y'all see that back there? They had hoped to win a particular relay race, but fell short. If you sit in a serious job interview, you have a good chance of encountering the question, "What was your greatest disappointment or your greatest failure in life to date?" And then the follow-up question, "What did you learn from that?" I googled the phrase "major disappointments and failures people experience in this week" and got two pages, very small print here, of websites giving advice on how to prepare to answer those two questions if you're ever interviewed. What is your greatest disappointment and your greatest failure? In the passage we just had heard read, Luke tells of two individuals departing from Jerusalem, headed towards a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles away. These two men were engaged in a very powerful conversation, perhaps a much deeper sense, in a much deeper sense, feeling like they too had been cheated. As they walked towards Emmaus, their conversation was focused on what had happened back in Jerusalem just 3 days prior. The disappointment they had experienced was far deeper than the loss of a track meet. They could not get beyond the feelings of disillusionment and the loss of hope. Jesus was dead, as far as they knew. These two followers of Jesus, not members of the 12, but part of the larger group of men and women who followed Jesus around and learned from him, were those who believed that this rabbi was what every Hebrew child grew up praying and hoping would come to restore the kingdom of Israel. They had followed him for 3 solid years. They sat at his feet. They ate meals with him. They listened intently, as any disciple of a Jewish rabbi would have done. And then just 3 days earlier, had watched this same Jesus be betrayed by the Jewish leaders, falsely charged with crimes that even the Roman authorities could not substantiate. And then, without putting up so much as an argument, was crucified and died. This was a painful trip home for these two. They were emotionally stuck, as you and I would be. Not only as they look back at the last 3 years, but as they look forward and tried to figure out what they were going to do when they got home without Jesus. At this moment, Luke records a stranger approached them. A stranger who appeared to be the only one in that whole region that didn't have a foggiest idea of what had happened in Jerusalem that weekend. A stranger who broke into a very private and personal conversation and then kept plying them with questions when they would have preferred to be left alone. And in the end, as some who study this passage say, ended up insulting them. I got to turn here. I'm ignoring you guys over here. Hi. Baltimore. I had no idea people would come from Baltimore and South America and Syracuse just to hear me.
Yes.
Where are you touring next?
I'll send you my schedule. At this moment, we find this stranger walking up to him. Let's look at this passage again. And I am going to have to look up here because I didn't put this. Beginning with 24, what we just heard read. They were deep in conversation, going all over all the things that had happened. In the middle of their talk and questions, Jesus came up to them and walked along with them, but they were not able to recognize him. You just nod your head and it changes. Notice that? He asked, What's this you're discussing so intently as you walk along? They stood there, long-faced, like they had just lost their best friend.
It didn't work that time. No? Okay.
A stranger. For all they knew, this was just somebody who appeared out of the blue. For some reason, they were prevented from recognizing who it was, and interjecting themselves into this private conversation. In case you're wondering why I picked a passage from the Easter season, I simply want to remind you, maybe this is an education for some of you, but the Easter season is not over for the Christian church. The Christian church celebrates Easter all the way from the crucifixion through the resurrection up to next Sunday, which is Pentecost Sunday. 7 weeks. And so even though it's been 6 weeks since we celebrated Easter, it's appropriate that we look back at this Easter story. That's the picture, as we look at this, that Luke paints. What is Jesus saying? What is he doing as we open this passage? Joel Hunter, a pastor from in Orlando, Florida area, makes this observation. Jesus was doing exactly what he had to do in order to get them broken out of the cycle of depression and disillusionment that they were stuck in. Jesus was doing exactly what he had to do to get them out of the downward cycle of grief and disillusionment in which they were stuck. Matt Hurd, another pastor that Carol and I have the opportunity to hear when we're visiting friends in the Orlando area, states that these are those times when the magic in life is ruined. Those times of disappointment, fear, loss, failure, and in the case of our two friends, a season of life that left them devastated and disillusioned. Times in our journey where we find ourselves saying, "Where are you, God?" Times when we find ourselves saying, "I sure hope you're up there someplace, God, because I'm about to go under." Moments that we didn't plan on, moments that we didn't expect, moments that we really don't want to happen. Moments such as when the lab reports come back and it's not a cyst, it's cancer. Moments when our career is going along smoothly and we really love our job, and then the word comes that we've been downsized. Thank you, goodbye. Moments when that marriage that seems so strong, and then you wake up one day and found that your spouse has already left town. Moments when your kids grow up, finish college, get married, begin to raise their own family, all the things you had hoped and prayed for so many years. And then you're blindsided by finding out there's feelings they apparently have had for years, and they cut you off. The magic is ruined. Major times when the broken world in which we live begins to break us. Our pastor, as you've already heard, experienced that moment on December 2013, when a lifetime of hopes and dreams and plans came crashing in on him in a delivery room in Stone Memorial Hospital. It was not supposed to turn out that way. Many of us who are here today were sitting in this room, and I believe, Mark, you were on the cell phone, waiting to hear the word about the expected birth of this long-awaited child, but it didn't happen that way. Carol and I had our moment 7 years ago now, when our oldest son followed the lead of his younger brother and cut us off. And it continues until today. Two sons with whom we had been involved in ministry since their pre-adolescence, when we took over a church plant in Kentucky. Two sons who have ministered with us down through a college and career class at Pierce Memorial for years while they were in college, and then afterwards with their fiancés and their spouses. Two sons who were almost 40 years old, cut off. We live in a fallen world. Because of sin as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, and the joys and the hopes and the dreams that we have are often shattered. And if the moments are significant enough, we can find ourselves questioning everything we know about God, everything we know of the truth of the scriptures. We can become emotionally despondent and hiding inside our own private pity party, and even questioning the love and goodness of God that we've known for years. That's the point that these two men are at when this stranger approaches them on the road home. Joel Hunter observes that we will often stay down in that pit unless something or someone comes along to break us up. We will continue in our season. Recall Pastor Lewis talking about seasons of life and refusing to dwell in the past. But the natural thing, the all too often thing, is that we will remain in those seasons of depression and disillusionment until we are interrupted by someone or something. Let's go back to the slides here and look at what we've got going here. Then one of them, his name was Cleopas, said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happened during the last few days?"
Just keep clicking. And we had our hopes up that he was the one about to deliver Israel. And now it's the third day since it happened. But now some of our women have completely confused us.
early this morning, they were at the tomb and couldn't find his body. They came back with a story that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our friends went off to the tomb to check and found it empty, just as the women said, but they didn't see Jesus. Time had stopped 3 days earlier on Friday for Cleopas and his friend. We don't know the other guy's name. And now Sunday morning, the reports of the women finding an empty tomb and stories of angels only irritated and confused them instead of restoring their hope. This was more than just the grief of losing a friend. They had lost hope. They had lost a dream. From their point of view and understanding, it was over. Know what Cleopas says, and I'm reading from another translation now. We had hoped, past tense. Hope is gone. Hope is gone. We had hope are some of the most depressing words anybody could ever say. We had hoped that he, Jesus, was the one, Israel's Messiah. We had hoped to celebrate with Joanne the birth of this long-expected baby. We had hoped to spend our retirement years with our kids and grandkids. We had hoped, you filled in the blank in your own life. We had hoped are some of the most depressing words anyone can utter. At this point, Matt Hurd makes this statement about the Christian life while looking at this passage. Being a follower of Jesus is learning how to apply Sunday's truth to Friday's stuff. Catch that? Being a follower of Jesus is learning how to apply Sunday's truth, the good news of Christ rising from the dead and all that incurred, applying that truth to our Friday stuff, to our moments of disappointment, to the senseless tragedies that happen all around us in the world, as just this week again, to our personal times of failure, to our broken relationships, to our ruined dreams that invade our lives uninvited. Pastor Lewis often reminds us that we all have stuff in our lives. And a lot of that stuff is not pleasant. And a lot of that stuff is just not good for us. This is what Hurd is calling our Friday stuff. Read it with me, will you? Being a follower of Jesus is learning how to apply Sunday's truth to our Friday stuff. That's our challenge every week when we leave here, isn't it? We hear the good news. We hear what Jesus and God can do for our lives. And then come Monday morning, oftentimes we just pick up our stuff and go on without ever putting the two together and allowing God to change us. I've always wanted to believe that that the original disciples, the 12, and plus all the men and other men and women, were somehow they were different than you and I. I wanted to believe that actually having Jesus there in person would make a difference in terms of how they were able to handle tragedies and changes and disappointments in their lives. But that's not the case, is it? Because the Bible is brutally honest in showing us that their stories are our stories. We're the same. How can I say that? Well, let me ask somebody who's got a Bible in front of them. Can you turn to in your Bibles right now and find a passage that talks about the disciples preparing a celebration for Sunday morning on that Saturday? On the Saturday after the crucifixion, do we find any words in the New Testament about Peter asking the women, are they going to have enough food for us tomorrow? About James and John going around and trying to decide where's a big enough field to have the celebration and where we're going to set up the tents at the rim? It's not there, is it? They had no clue that Jesus was going to come back. It was as difficult for them to believe in a resurrection as it is for any rational being 2,000 years later to do the same. Hearing the women come back with the news that the tomb was empty and that an angel told them that he was, it only irritated them and confused them. They still couldn't accept it. Their fellow disciples, as we know from other places, Peter and John, who ran to the tomb. It didn't make any impact. Jesus was dead. They were locked in that disillusionment. Hunter tells the story of a news station in the Midwest that ran a story that depicted a, when you were looking at the news channel, you saw this car, and this guy runs up, flies, rips open the door, grabs the woman behind the wheel, and rips her out of the car. And just as you're about to think this is a carjacking, and that woman is being attacked, the cameraman backs off, zooms back, and what you see is a fire underneath the car that the woman was unaware of. And so what appeared to be a tragedy, what appeared to be an attack, was a rescue mission, wasn't it? Our perspective on our situation makes all the difference. What we're focused on when we face our disappointments makes all the difference in how we can handle them. Jesus needed to interrupt their thought process so that they could step back and see their situation, the experience of the crucifixion, from a different, broader perspective, and process it that way. Verse 25, then Jesus said to them, so thick-headed, by the way, this is all the Messenger paraphrase, if you're trying to read it from a translation, it's different, isn't it? Why can't you simply believe all the prophet said? I hear tones of a parent's voice as he says this. Guys, how many times do I have to tell you this before you get it? Jesus didn't have a month or a year to gently counsel these two back out of their grief. These two men were to be part of the team to carry the good news across the known world in the next several months and years when he returned to heaven. So perhaps rudely, as some observe, he breaks into this narrow focus that had them stuck on Friday and reminds them of the bigger picture, of the broader story that they had been taught time and time again in the previous 3 years, but could not remember in this time of pain. The emphasis in this verse for us is the one I've highlighted there. Why can't you simply believe all that the prophets had to say? They were locked into one limited set of prophecies and had failed to listen to the whole story. They liked the parts about Jesus forgiving sins. Yeah, tell me more, Jesus. Jesus had their full attention when he talked about coming to restore David's kingdom and getting rid of Rome. Yeah, go Jesus. They eagerly lined up to see Jesus' healing ministries and brought their friends and relatives. Thank you, Lord. But there was so much more about God's story that he had told them month after month, year after year, that in the shock of this moment, it just escaped them. Nothing now fit. Nothing made sense from this limited focal point. God was silent, so they thought. Again, Hunter says, if we stay stuck in our own limited perspective, we may never be able to see what God is trying to deliver to us as the next stage of life. A little bit different words, but pretty close to what Pastor Lewis was talking about last week in terms of new seasons of life, a new day. If we stay stuck in our own limited perspective, we may never be able to see what God is trying to deliver to us as the next stage of our life. You've got that in print, but read it with me again so it just hits us. If we stay stuck in our own limited perspective, we may never be able to see what God is trying to deliver to us as the next stage of our life. I don't think most of us, and I know I'm not, are very different. We have our favorite verses. We have those that we've memorized since childhood. Verses that make us feel good, that make us comfortable, that speak of victories in life, that speak of God's protection and healing. But when Jesus says something like that John records over in chapter 16, verse 33, we would like to skip the middle part. We would like to read that as, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Is that what Jesus said?
No.
What did he say? Let's read it. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That hurt. Who again referred to as a pastor in Orlando, is known for asking the obvious question and then answering it. So let's try that. What do you suppose Jesus means by "in this world you'll have trouble"? In this world you'll have trouble. Don't you think that's what he means? We would rather the magic never stopped. I know I would. We are more apt to say, "I don't need this. Take it away, Lord. I don't deserve this. Make it go away." We want God to stop, to step in and fix it right now when things go wrong. We want God to come and heal, as he did so often in the gospel, when something goes wrong. I remember the evening, those evenings in the chapel at Strong Memorial, and several of you were with us down there, the week of Joanne's episode, as we gathered in prayer, reminding ourselves and God that medical science does not have the last word about when life is over, and asking that God in his love and mercy would restore our sister. But it didn't happen. Sometimes he does heal. Sometimes he confounds the best of medical science and heals a person on the spot. I've experienced, Carol and I have experienced a few of those in prayer sessions in the churches we've pastored. But other times it just doesn't happen that way. Other times all we're left with is God, who asked us to trust him anyway, even when we don't understand it. Again, a quote from Heard: "The hope of the gospel is not being exempted from trouble. The hope of the gospel is being able to take heart because Jesus has overcome the world." Again, read it with me, so it gets into our hearts. The hope of the gospel is not being exempted from trouble. The hope of the gospel is being able to take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. If we let him, in the moments of disappointment and grief, Satan will take advantage of our emotional state wound. He'll attempt to confuse us by twisting God's words, as he did back in the garden with Adam and Eve. Do I understand that God told you not to eat from any of the trees? That's not what God said, was it? But he tries to confuse us in those moments. Or he'll try to, or he'll attempt to cause us to question God's goodness, just like he did, just like the serpent did in the garden, with words like, "God knows that the moment you eat that tree, you'll see what's really going on. You'll be just like." And we fall for that crap all the time. Come back for one last observation from me. Beginning with verse 17. If you've noticed, or if you're familiar with the passage, you know there's a series of questions that God steps these two through as he attempts to break them free of being stuck where they are on Friday so they can move on. The first of these was, what's this you're discussing so intently as you walk along? And when Cleopas responds with an expression of disbelief that anyone could have lived in Jerusalem and not be aware of what was happening, Jesus doesn't back off. Jesus doesn't walk away, as perhaps you and I would if we realized, well, this is a private conversation. No. He says, "What things? What's happened?" He's guiding them back through their emotionally clouded minds to recall and articulate what they really believed, what their hope was, that now seems so distant from them. Thirdly, verse 25, he just cuts to the quick. "Why can't you believe all the prophets had said?" It's the parent, it's the teacher asking, "Did you listen? Did you even listen when you sat in that class? And when we're taught about the scriptures and the prophets, were you even paying attention the day the professor told you what was going to happen time and time again? Verse 26. Don't you see that these things had to happen, that the Messiah had to suffer and only then enter into glory? The cross was not Satan hijacking God's plan. The cross was not Satan hijacking God's Son. The cross was the completion of God's rescue plan for you and me. And finally, in verse 27, he takes them back in a makeup class, as you would, of what they could not see or hear in the shock of what had happened on Friday. And he starts in the beginning, he says, with the book of Moses, and went through all the prophets, pointing out everything in scriptures that referred to him. Years ago, when we were lay leaders and then pastors in San Antonio, we had two men come in and taught us how to share Jesus from the Old Testament. It's amazing. That's all these guys had, was the Old Testament. And Jesus, this stranger, takes them back in the Hebrew Bible. And by the way, if you're not familiar with the Hebrew Bible, it looks a little different than our Old Testament, although it's all there. The books of Moses would have been Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomies. The other, second division is writings. He doesn't refer to that. And the third group is the prophets. And the Jewish Bible has former prophets and latter prophets, the former being Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. We don't consider Kings a prophet, do we, in our Old Testament, but they do. The latters are Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then what they call the set of 12. What we have is all the minor prophets. And Jesus took them back as they continued to walk through every one of those books and said, remember, 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 remember. This is what all the story of who I am and what I'm about is. Why do we struggle? Why do we struggle so like these two when the bottom falls out of our lives? When our hopes and dreams get dashed? When everything we planned on just doesn't seem to... When the magic goes out of our life? Why does the truth of the scriptures and everything we know about that we've learned and experienced about God all of a sudden get clouded and fade away in the midst of our latest crisis? It's not easy sometimes. It's not easy when life is cruising along on a clear road and under sunny skies. It's easy for the stuff of our lives to push Jesus not only in the back seat but in the trunk. Oh yeah, I should have prayed this morning. I should have read the Bible. I should have, but everything's fine. And when life crashes in on us, the why me questions come up and confuse and cloud the truth that we know about God as well. And either way, God seems to always be on the outside looking in until we get desperate, until we need somebody to blame. And then, why, God, I didn't deserve this. I want to close with a related observation from another familiar place in the Bible that makes references to moments when we find ourselves in scary, dark valleys. In another lifetime, when I was still a dean and professor at Northeastern Seminary, and Pastor Lewis and Joanne were students there, I had invited Bishop Kenneth Ulmer from California to come and speak at our annual ministers' conference. And he spoke on that first day on the 23rd Psalm. I still have the tape and listen to it every now and then. The first three verses we love, don't we? Read them with me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Wow. The Lord is my shepherd. But then King David, who composed this psalm, spoke of another reality in his life, a time of real fear, a time when his life was on the line. in a dark valley time. And we would just like to skip that over and go to the next one where he sets a table before me, and you know, surely goodness. But you got to cross this verse before you get that, don't you? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Bishop Ulmer reminded us, as he paused on this verse, of God's promise. Very clear there. Very clear there. That God is there to walk through those times in the valley with us. We're not alone. His rod, his staff, we could go through this whole thing about what a shepherd's equipment is. But there are very specific meanings for those things as we enter into the valleys of our lives. But then he paused again, and it reminded us this, that the scriptures say, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it says nothing about setting up housekeeping in that valley. It says nothing about just pausing and remaining in our depression, in our fear, in our anger, in our disappointments, in the brokenness of our lives. It says, even though I walk through these times, you are with me to guide me. We're not supposed to set up housekeeping. We're not supposed to hang out in our disappointments or our sense of failures. As we learned last week, we've got to break our focus from the past in order for God to do a new thing in our lives. Verse 31, it all finally sinks in, doesn't it? Their eyes are open as Jesus sits there at table with them and breaks bread and prays, and then he's gone. It took a while, but they got back on track. As we learned last week, our pain, our disappointments, our griefs, our dwelling on the failures of the past can blind us to the truth of what God wants to do for us in the future. I know that verse in Hebrews is one I pray all the time, where it talks about not letting the sin that so easily besets me, you know. I know what my sin that easily besets me. I love to give in to feeling sorry for myself. I love to give in. It's sort of a knee-jerk reaction that I have to try to break all the time when disappointments come along in life, when tragedies happen that I can't explain. And you crawl back into that closet of self-pity. Disappointments, failures of the past can blind us to the truth of God's presence and the new season he wants for us. Pastor Lewis and Amy and Daniel and Sarah Sophia officially enter into that new season today. It's been a long journey. And as we've already heard, Lewis has not only walked through it himself, but he's walked us through it week after week. Cleopas and his friends said they had hoped that he was the one. And yet, have you noticed something? The one they hoped for was right there with them, and they couldn't see him. The one they hoped for was talking to them, but they couldn't hear them. Couldn't hear him. My question in closing today is, in what ways do I need to leave here today and learn how to apply Sunday's truth to my life, so that I can experience a fresh new work of God in my life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word and truth. We pray that somehow, some way, we've connected with a need. You know our needs. You know our shortcomings. You know the places where we've set up housekeeping that we have no business doing. You're not pleased with that. You need us to move on, and you're ready to help us move on. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise as we turn to you and trust you in those moments when, frankly, we can't figure it out. In Jesus' name, amen.